We're resuming our study of Genesis at chapter 15. In Paul's opinion, this is the most important part of Abraham's story that's coming up. And if we want to understand our relationship with God, we need to put ourselves in Abraham's shoes here, or sandals, whatever you would say. Okay, what just happened? Can you remember the context? What just happened?
Five kings against the four kings.
Right, and Abraham gets all kinds of loot.
10% to Melchizedek.
Right. He does not want anything from the Gentile kings. Because you'll never be able to say, I made Abram rich. So he says, I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the men who went with me to Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them have their share. So why does he do this? Well, he does this because he's a child of God. And so this is a crucial moment. It's also crucial for what other reason? Because of his contact with Melchizedek. I mean, later on in the New Testament, this comes out. This is very important. It's just this little account, no explanation of who Melchizedek is, what happens to him afterwards, just appears like Christ. You know. Okay. So at this important time, God appears. Now, Abraham has already tried to make God's promise work by... See? You didn't know there was going to be a test, did you?
No.
All right. What did he do? God made a promise that he would become a great nation and that the Savior would be born, so...
He became impatient. He fathered children with...
Oh, that's ahead.
Oh.
That's ahead, not back. That's another attempt.
He went to Egypt rather than staying where he was.
Well, he did that, but that didn't have to do directly with God's promise. That was just disobedience. It's not raining. We had to leave. I told you to be in the land. I didn't say be in the land when everything is working out fine. Just be in the land. So that was not a good thing. So that's true. But the promise... He adopted Eliezer of Damascus to be his son because he needed to have an heir. Well, he didn't, you know, oh, what am I going to do? You know, I'm 75. Well, actually, he was older than that already. All right, so here's where we are at this critical moment. What happens? After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Now, isn't that extraordinary? The word of... Why wouldn't you say... What would you expect that verse to say?
The Lord. God spoke to him.
The Lord came to him in a vision. What an unusual phrase. The word of the Lord came to him in a vision. God communicates to us in human ways. Now, I don't think there's any indication in the text that the word of the Lord is the word that John is talking about. I mean, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. In the beginning was the word. Because we will run into an indication of Jesus just a little later on. But at any rate, here... It's God's word. God does not come in a divine way. Now, how would you expect God? Well, it's a vision, isn't it? That's kind of divine, isn't it? That's a vision. But yet, when the vision is introduced, it's the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. So this is how this took place. He sees things. And it's a promise. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. What had he just done? Yeah, and he turned down a
Reward.
And God is encouraging that, isn't he? He's, but Abram, you know, maybe this whole, who, I have no idea what Abram thought of Melchizedek. I mean, but this, exactly. He was priest of God Most High and blessed Abram, and Abram gave him a tenth of everything, and so forth. But to fully grasp what that meant to Abram, Moses doesn't make clear. It was important, though. So God comes and assures Moses, Abram. Do not be afraid, Abram. Maybe Abram was feeling, you know, I'm doing all these things right, but things just, he's worried. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield. I'll protect you. I am your very great reward. And shield can be translated, I am your sovereign. I am the one who rules. But I think, I don't know that there's an indication. I'm your very great reward. But, and notice the but. So God wants to encourage him, but Abraham wants to express his worry. O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? So we didn't know this before we read this, but he did it before. It's already. This was a common thing found in these tablets that are contracts, where it's a legal step. You adopt a servant in your household as your son when you're childless. Common thing.
How come he didn't deem him as like the next in line,
yeah,
instead of Eliezer?
I don't know. That's interesting. Yeah. That's something that we might do today, huh?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Who asked?
I can't think of a good reason. Maybe it had to do, though, that he is the, here's the only thing I can come up with. He carries his father's name,
okay.
Abram's brother. And so he needs to do that, and he can't do both. That's what I'll guess, but I don't know whether that's a good idea. Barbara, you look like you have a question.
No.
No, okay, all right. All right. Okay, good question, though, but I guess that's what I would come up with. All right. And Abram said, you have given me no children. Everything depends on the birth of a child. You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him. And again, it's a strange thing. The word of the Lord came to him. This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Now, the only lights that were around might have been an oil lamp inside the tent. I have no idea whether there was a full moon. I'm going to guess not. But at any rate, if you've never had, lots of us are so urban that we've never been in a position of seeing the sky as it really is. Because lights blot out all the faint stars. And you go out some nights, depending on, let's say if you're over in the mall and you look up and you think, well, I could count the stars because I can only see 15. You know, but that's because they're all blotted out. And if you really go in the desert, that was the experience I remember the most, was going over the mountains from when my folks lived in Phoenix, moved to Phoenix from the Midwest. Go over the mountains and get away from the Valley of the Sun, and you're out there in the high desert, and you look up at the sky. In situations like that, if you know what you're looking for, you can see the Milky Way. You can see the stars that form our universe. All right, so he says you can't count them. That's how your offspring will be. God never, you know, your cup runs over. You don't just have a child. You're going to have uncountable numbers of... Have you ever met any of those offspring? Yeah, you have. We're all one of those. Who are the children of Abraham? Those who share the faith of Abraham. All right, and verse 6, quoted by the Apostle Paul twice in the New Testament to make the basic point about salvation by grace. Abram believed the Lord. The word for believe is the same root from which amen comes from. You know, this is most certainly true. Or yes, indeed. It is a word that comes from a root that means an affirmation. But it's believe. You know, but you know, that's what the word, the background of the word is. Abram believed the Lord, and he, the Lord, credited it to him as righteousness. Credited it is a bookkeeping term. It goes on the credit side of the ledger. Righteousness is a tough concept for us. What's the opposite of righteousness in English? Yeah, sinfulness or sin, righteousness. But that's in English, those are English words. In Hebrew, the concept of righteousness has to do with the status of one before God. You aren't righteous because you do good things, although righteous people may very well do good things. You are righteous because God has established his covenant with you. You are right with God. So, you know, the Apostle Paul is going to be thinking of that verse when he's going to say that, as we heard Sunday, that the righteousness of God, but now I righteousness from God. It isn't a quality in you. It is a status that God confers. Because God determines what his relationship with you is. You don't. We are so incredibly full of ourselves that we can't, I'm talking in general, present company accepted. But we are so incredibly full of ourselves, and that Christians have just great difficulty, evangelical Christians, for example, to grasp the idea that you do not make a covenant with God. Ask the majority of Christians, are you born with free will? And they will answer yes. They believe that people have free will. It answers what almost timeless theological question?
How can I be right with God?
No, because they wouldn't say you're right with God because you believe in him, but it answers which question? Why
are some saved and others
not? Why are some saved and not others? Because you have free will. That's basic Catholic teaching. Evangelicals get upset about that, but that's what it is. Thomas Aquinas said, the great theologian of the 12th century, said in his Summa Theologica, the highest theology, that nothing God creates can be utterly evil. So within everyone there is a little tiny flame of good, which it is your duty to fan into a fire. The church will assist you in doing that with the sacraments, baptism and the seven sacraments. Luther tried that. He grew up in that. He believed that. He dedicated his life to the Lord as a monk, and he worked hard at fanning that little flame into fire. But he never found that little flame inside of himself, and he couldn't fan it into anything. His fellow monks were sick and tired of it, you know, guys too. He sets the standards too high. Don't be so hard on yourself, his good friend Spalatin told him. But that prepared Luther to discover in Romans that the righteousness of God is not a quality within me. It is a righteousness from God. I have the benefit of it, but I am not righteous in my inherent quality. You know, so this is some change in me. This is a declaration by God. Let there be light, and there was light. Let the world be righteous, the world is righteous. That's what makes unbelief so terrible. How many times haven't you heard, how can a loving God condemn anyone to hell? God declared the whole world to be not guilty in Christ Jesus, because Christ united himself with the entire human race. The only people who go to hell will be the people who reject God's salvation. God saved them and they say, I don't need it, I don't want it. All right, so this is a very important verse. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. Now, that's, who said that? Verse 6.
Moses?
Yes, Moses said it, not Abraham. Okay, so Moses is looking at the story and telling us this. But remember, Abram is worried. He's concerned. It's, you know, I'm getting old. I'm not getting younger for sure. Okay, and how is this all going to work? And God says, it's going to work. You're going to have children coming out of the kazoo. All right. But now God speaks again. He also said to him, so the word of the Lord came and the very things are said. Now he also said to him, I am the Lord, who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. So God is going back to the very beginning when Abram left with his father Terah from Ur of the Chaldees. And it's important, as we'll see in a few verses, that he mentions, God mentions, I brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans, and to give you this land, and you're going to take possession of it. But Abram knows that he's not going to take possession of it. It's going to come to his descendants. But that's the same thing. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord. So the name says, you're the one who's in control, but I'm not getting this. O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? So what does he want?
A sign.
He wants a sign. He wants something that he can see. God has always worked this way. What sign did he give to Noah? Now, what sign did he give to Adam and Eve?
Their clothing.
Say it.
Their clothing.
The result of a death, shedding of blood. Now comes a similar sign, and God has always worked this way throughout the whole Old Testament. So what happens? So, because Abram wants to know, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? How do I know that you will keep your promise? Right. So the Lord said to him, bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, full-grown animals, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abram brought all these to him. cut them in two and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. All right, let's stop there. The next thing takes us to another idea. What God is doing is going back to a blood covenant among the Chaldeans. And we have this, you know, found clay tablets that describe these blood covenants, although no one's figured out or found anything that explains the way they handled the birds. But at any rate, that's simply a lack of knowledge. But if you wanted to make a blood covenant with someone, very important covenant, you would take these animals and cut them in half and form a path. And the two parties to the covenant would solemnly walk between the sacrifices. So they're committing themselves to this, and with the sacrifice saying, I'm committing my life to this covenant. That's why Moses records the Lord's words for us. I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans. So he's taking him back to his childhood, something he grew up with and understood. So he cuts these and puts the arranges them opposite. Verse 11, then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. Now one question is the vision continuing in verse 7? I don't think there's any reason not to believe so, because in this vision God is speaking. But some people have said, well, the vision really ended with verse 5 or Moses' comment on verse 6. There's nothing critical about that. But God is... what does Abram want?
He wants reassurance that God will keep his promise.
Right. He wants to know... he wants reassurance that God is in control, that the future is within his hands, and that he's going to have a child, even though he's way past the age of childbearing, and so is his wife. So God gives him this dramatic vision. Verse 12, as the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, see, so this is strange. We have this vision, God is speaking to him, then he falls asleep, with this thick and dreadful darkness came over him. What is that?
Fear.
Yeah, that was his problem, wasn't it? I've committed my whole life to this, but I didn't accept any booty that would have been the wise thing to do. You know, who would have known if Moses had accepted some of the booty from the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and the other kings?
Nobody
or possibly, well, yes, of course, but
he would.
No, who else? Well, he would, and God would, right? But nobody else would know except, possibly. Well, Lot just...
Melchizedek.
Melchizedek, yeah. That would, I mean, we don't know about Lot, you know. But Melchizedek is there. All right, well, but what did Abram do? He did the right thing. He gave a tenth part and so forth. All of these things, he's doing the right thing, but is it really going to work out? And God wants to assure him. So I think that the deep sleep, the thick and dreadful darkness would have been the feeling that my life does not have meaning and I don't know where I'm going.
One question.
Yes.
The way that he kind of questions God in saying, show me a sign,
mm-hmm.
What are we supposed to take away from that as today, as Christians?
That you can... be bold in saying, Our Father who art in heaven. because he's your father. He made, in this case, it's a covenant relationship. God makes a covenant and Abram counts on it, doesn't he?
Mm-hmm.
And God doesn't rebuke him. There's no rebuke. He asks for a sign and God gives it to him.
Okay.
So I think that we need to be as confident. But who decides what the signs are?
God.
God does. Now, we're not going to see a vision. I had a woman back in Michigan who came to me and said, you know, I had two situations. I had one woman who came and said that Jesus appeared to her. And what did I think? And I said, well, what did he say? You know. And she said, well, I just had the feeling that I should be faithful to the Lord and be in church. I said, that's absolutely right. And so far be it from me to figure out what's what. Another woman who said she had this, I don't think, she didn't call it a vision, like a dream. And it was her husband, and her husband was telling her to remain faithful to the Lord. Is that a sign from, I said, you know, your husband is telling you what he and you always knew.
Mm-hmm.
So why do we have to decide anything? You know, you had a dream, and the dream, God used the dream to tell you the things that are right. So we're going to talk about the signs in a little bit. But God determines what the signs are. That's the important thing. All right.
Did you ask her what Jesus looked like?
I don't remember that. Well, she clearly identified him as Jesus, right? So it's your imagination, whatever you think Jesus would look like. Probably had a long flowing robe and some nice hair, because most people have seen the Solomon picture of Christ, you know. All right. My first reaction, somebody says I had this vision. Oh, Lord, I have a vision. Okay. Yeah, right. What did you see? Clearly, if what you saw in your vision, whatever it was, is contrary to the scripture or in addition to the scripture, whoa, then that needs to be rejected, you know. But if it's the same thing as the scripture says, I didn't feel any necessity to make sure that this person didn't think that she saw Jesus, because that's not possible. I don't know.
Yeah.
Who knows? All right. Then the Lord said to him, know for certain. I think that this should be a portion of the scripture that we would go back to in very difficult times. Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. Okay? What is important in that verse?
Well, that there are going to be descendants.
Yes. That's the first thing, isn't there? And we can easily go over that one to the next one, which is really interesting, which is a prophecy of the children of Israel, or Abraham's seed, being in Egypt.
Yeah.
But first he says, your descendants. But, you know, how many blessings are unalloyed by difficulties?
That's an awful big word.
Yeah. Unalloyed?
What does it mean?
An alloy is, the gold isn't pure, it's got something else there.
Okay.
How many blessings are simply blessings? They come with difficulties in this world. It's just the way life is, and that's how it's going to be for the children of Israel. It's going to be a tough go. Okay? But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. Now, I wonder if how much would Abram have figured out about this vision? Could he have any way of figuring out what the nation was?
He would, wouldn't he sort of
think to whatever was the most powerful country at that time.
He might think that, but there's something else that would indicate it was Egypt. Who came out of Egypt with great possessions, even though there was great difficulty? Abram did. Now, so carried away here, I don't know whether he thought that, but you know, Moses connects everything. So, okay, all right.
I have a question.
Yes, go ahead.
Is there any connection? I mean, when I read this and it says, they will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated. And then as it goes on farther, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. Is there any correlation between us on this earth as being strangers and...
Sure. Because the whole idea of being a stranger and a pilgrim in the world is one that the book of Hebrews picks up concerning Abram, Abram in the land of Palestine. Notice, too, that were they enslaved and mistreated 400 years?
No.
40. No.
Well, we don't know how many. But be careful, you have to read what is there. It says, they will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. Well, they were strangers in a land not their own for 400 years, and they were enslaved and mistreated. So it's an exact description of what happened. All right? It doesn't say they would be enslaved and mistreated. It says they will be strangers in a country not their own and enslaved and mistreated. But, well, I will punish. And they will come out with great possessions. Well, they did. They looted the Egyptians came running over and gave them stuff. Please go. Any more of these plagues and we're going to be through. Now people are dying, you know. All right. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here. For the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. The fourth generation is, and we would normally think that a generation was 40 years, but it seems as if what makes sense here is that it's just regarded here as 100 years.
Pastor, you missed,
yes.
You missed verse 15.
Oh, what did I do? Oh.
15.
Oh, yeah, all right. Yes, thank you. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. Abraham, your life is not meaningless. It's what I promised you. You're going to have descendants. It's going to be a tough go. You better steel yourself. Raise your children to be prepared for what's coming, or whatever you may think. But your life is not meaningless. I think today people are tempted to think, well, what if there is no God? What if I'm spending my whole life, you know, looking at things a certain way, and the other people are right in the world? You're just born here and you live and you die and you're gone. Well, Scripture would say, look to... you know, the writer to the Hebrews says, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, people who live, you live a life in Christ, and you don't take the loot from the world. You worship the everlasting priest. Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. These things are all part of it. So we live our lives, and who's disappointed at the sacrifice?
The unbeliever.
Yeah, but we're talking about us. We're talking about being tempted. Is my life as a Christian really meaningful, or am I just wasting my time, or whatever? If you live a life as a child of God, who's disappointed about the sacrifices that requires? only your old Adam. You haven't missed out on anything. You know, and then there's that story or comparison. If you live your life as a child of God and you die and you're gone, and that's it, what have you lost? If you live your life as an unbeliever and you die and it turns out that there really is God and that my life actions are not meaningless but have consequences, who loses? But that's not a reason for trusting in the Lord. We're talking about the Lord and what he does. So we need to get ourselves into Abram's sandals here. He is expressing the very same kind of things that we feel. So you, however, will go to your fathers in peace. How do you go to your fathers? I think we talked about this one other time, didn't we? Yeah, in the back of the cave, you know, you get end up, your bones are with your father. Okay. Verse 17. When the sun had set, so it was getting dark, you know, verse 12, as the sun was setting, this is happening. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. What is the blazing torch? It's God. God frequently, the Shekinah, the glory of the Lord, in a pillar of fire, the burning bush later on. It clearly is God. I mean, it's the only thing that makes sense. As we'll see, appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, "To your descendants, I will give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates." Did Abram know the Euphrates?
Yes, that's where he came from.
And not only where he came from, but all the time that he traveled north on the Fertile Crescent that's formed by the river Euphrates. And he knows the Nile because he was there. Okay, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites. How many? It's either what or what?
Seven or ten.
It's ten. Okay, but it's seven or ten.
Those are people from the east. Is that what that?
No, those are the people in the land of Canaan. The land of the, I'm going to give you this land of Canaan. These are some of the tribes in the land of Canaan, and their time of judgment. I can't catch the verse quickly. God is going to judge them, but the time is not full yet. Where does he say that? Shoot. Okay, I can't. The time, maybe I'm thinking of something else, whatever. The time of judgment for the Canaanite tribes is not yet come. It's going to come when the children of Israel return. And so when God commands them to slaughter those that refuse to run away, people say, oh, that's the vengeful God of the Old Testament. That's simply God carrying out his judgment, and the children of Israel are his tool.
It would seem here that this is certainly a much larger area than what we are accustomed to the children of Israel occupying after they came out of Egypt.
Right.
Where did all this, how come they...
Well, it wasn't fulfilled until when?
Well,
David.
But he wasn't fulfilled even then.
But David, you mean, did David make it all the way to the Euphrates?
No.
And well,
Solomon did.
But, you know, they went pretty far north. And I think that the way that they would have looked at the Euphrates is not whether you actually got to the banks of the river necessarily, but you did reach the top part of the Fertile Crescent. I don't know, we're going to hold the Lord to it. I'm not sure, you know. David and Solomon never ruled Mesopotamia.
They barely got past Damascus.
They never ruled in Babylon, but they ruled up to there.
No. And you have to figure out how to interpret it. Is it because their sinfulness prevented God from giving them all that he intended to give them, or what? You know, I don't know. Most of the interpretations that I've read that seem the most easy to handle go to the north. Now, you know, you're saying about Damascus and Syria. That's up in the air as to how far David's reign went to the north, and when you get up to Haran, up toward that way, you're in the reaches of the Euphrates River. But
if Haran is on the east side of the Euphrates, so you've already crossed the Euphrates.
Yeah, well, but it's not clear that David was that far. That's really far north. That's as far as you could possibly stretch what the descriptions are. I haven't studied this in detail. A long time ago we looked at this, I don't know if it was seminary or what, I can't remember. Well, at any rate, there you are. And it's a way of seeing vast areas, isn't it? From Egypt to Babylon. All right, what happens? Now Sarai, by the way, go ahead.
You made no point about this being a unilateral.
Oh, jeez. Oh, thank God. Thank you very much. I get caught up in where the Euphrates River is and miss the most important point. Yes, oh my goodness. Thank you very much. Okay. Yes, that's exactly the point. In this covenant, this blood covenant, this custom of the Ur of the Chaldeans, was that the two parties would walk through. Well, they don't. Moses is, like Adam, a bystander. He's simply looking at what happened.
Abraham.
I said Moses. Okay. Read in the right thing. Moses and Abraham, I have trouble. Okay. But like in the Garden of Eden, God is making a covenant that involves Adam, and Adam is standing there watching what God is doing as he tells Satan what's going to happen. And the same thing is happening here. And this is everywhere in the scripture. It comes through utterly, clearly through the Apostle Paul. And so the question, why are some saved and not others, is not a question that the scripture answers. It rests in God's hands. When God's, some people have said, well, the answer to that question is God chose some, elected some to be saved, and he chose, elected some to be lost. But the scripture does not say that. The scripture only talks about election to salvation. When it talks about people being lost, that's a consequence of their unbelief, not God's judgment from eternity. And when predestination, this is something you should understand. The point of the main teaching, points of teaching, what are the two places in the scripture that say the most about predestination? Do you know? Where are they found? First chapters of Ephesians, especially the first chapter, and in Romans. And the point of both of those books, the principal point of both of those books, is that you're saved by grace. Well, if God chose you to be his child before the foundation of the world, then what in the world do you have to do with it? You do not have free will. Free will is meaningless. I have free will to choose chocolate or rocky road. That's free will. I have free will to steal something from the store because I can get away from it, or cheat the government, or whatever, cheat my employer, or cheat my employees, or, you know. I have choices to do those things, but I do not have a choice concerning my fate eternally, my relationship with God. I'm a lost and condemned sinner. That's it. So why am I a believer when the guy living next door to me, if we can assume that, is not a believer? And the answer is, I have absolutely no idea. If you ask me why I am a believer, then I might answer, well, because God loves me, sent his son Jesus to die for me, Christ died for my sins and rose again for my justification. I could probably think of 25 different ways of saying, why am I a Christian? But if the answer is, why am I a Christian when this guy over here is not, then I have no answer. But evangelicals come along, Arminians, historically, Arminius was a guy who didn't like Calvin's teaching that God chose some to be saved and some to be lost, which is something of an oversimplification, but nevertheless is there. Arminius came along and said, God didn't choose anybody to go to hell. So the answer is free will, which Arminius didn't realize is going back to Thomas Aquinas, back to the one false doctrine that exists. And that is that I can take care of myself, or I cooperate with God in salvation. One person. Yes, thank you, Andy. How could I miss that? Okay.
About 6 months ago, I had exactly that discussion with this guy at work. And I use that illustration that you've used. I said, why are you a believer and he is not? He says, because I chose. And I had to laugh.
So what did he do with, well, then that makes you better than him?
Well, we continued, and he just felt that, you've got to choose.
Yeah,
I chose.
That's what he grew up with. If you say to them, well, then that makes you better than the guy who didn't choose, they'll usually draw back from that. No. And that's good, because if you really think you're better than this other guy, then we have questions about whether you have salvation. So they have an inner contradiction. And they simply can't accept the scripture as it says, as it speaks. And it speaks this way so clearly. Again and again and again. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. But once you've been taught that you have to make this choice, it's just like it's woven into your being. It's very difficult to get rid of. So I've had discussions with people, and it usually ends up, well, they're just confused. They feel confused about it. And they don't like that, and they haven't been confused in the past, so they don't want to think about it.
Well, and how do you get that point across to an unbeliever, that we don't have the answer?
Well, but because you don't sometimes. It isn't... You see, how do you get the point across? It's not your job to get the point across. It's only your job to make the point. And to do so without making it seem as if you are smart and he's dumb. Because that's not respecting him. So you talk about yourself, perhaps, or what the scripture says. You know. But it's not your, you notice how the phrase is, how do you get that across? That's the Holy Spirit's job. It's only your job to say it. I don't know. I think I talked with one fellow at a dinner we went to, at a hotel dinner. And he, Marriott. And this fellow is, he and his wife, and the discussion that we were having was making him think, you know, because no matter what he came up with, it didn't, you know, he would point to different passages, and I would say, that passage says this, it doesn't say that, you know. But his wife, early on in the argument, got upset. She was just not wanting to listen to this. Well, he emailed me a couple of times afterwards, but then he just faded away, and that was that, you know. So it's hard to get away from your roots. But, you know, these people believe that Jesus died for them. They haven't. A happy, what are we going to call it, a happy contradiction. But it leads to doctrinal confusion. Well, if they're all believers, what difference does it make? Well, there's only one false doctrine, and this is it. This is the false doctrine that leads to every other false teaching. If you consistently follow through with salvation by grace, you will come to a biblical understanding of everything you study. If you do not understand salvation by grace, you will run into one problem after another when you're looking at the scripture. Okay. So, a very important point, indeed. It's the only thing I really wanted to talk about tonight, and I almost went right over it. Sorry. Getting old. Okay, chapter 16. Now the story, keep the story together. Keep realizing that God is helping Abram and Sarai. I was just going to mention when Andy called me back to the home plate here, Sarai, and we know that Sarah, which is the name is changed, is princess. You know, first Jewish princess, Sarah. We don't know Sarai. Abram means exalted father, or in English parlance, big daddy. But Abraham means father of many. So just exactly what the promise was. But we don't know Sarai. Sarah means princess. Well, if the king is going to be born from Abraham, then his wife is a princess. You know. All right. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. Now we just had this wonderful story. Now look what happens. She had borne him no children. The impact of that statement can only be felt by a few people. And none of us live in the society of that Abraham grew up in. This is makes her life in large measure meaningless. That's really sad. Abram's wife had borne him no children. But she had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar. So she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go, sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Now, whose fault is this?
She's trying to blame God.
Yeah, there's plenty of blame everywhere, isn't there? But who is this Sarah's fault? Is this Abram's fault? Sarai's fault? Abram's fault? We don't know. The pressure is on, isn't it? And here we just had this wonderful promise, this vision from the Lord. Now, and Moses does not give us a single indication of how much time has gone by here. This is just, Moses tells us what we need to know, what's important for us. So doubt continues, doesn't it?
Well, no, we know, though, that there's a problem with Sarai, right, Sarah? The fact that they didn't have children.
Yeah, well, you mean, no, no, you're thinking of whose fault is it that they don't have children?
Oh, I thought that was your question.
No, my question is, whose fault is this that this cockamamie scheme came up? Is it because Abram was disappointed in Sarai, or because Sarai wanted, you know, she felt, well, they both felt, I mean, maybe it's not either one. So I just want you to make, the point of bringing this up is to say this is a very real thing. And remember now, Abram begins to rationalize, God said your descendant will come out of your own body. He didn't say it would come out of Sarah's body. Okay, well, who knows? Maybe they had discussions about this. But out of this monogamous marriage now enters adultery. This is a terrible thing. It was the custom of the time. We have clay tablets that are marriage contracts where the wife says if she doesn't have children, then we can have children through a servant. And so the marriage dowry and so forth holds whether she's fertile or not. Otherwise, under normal circumstances, as a husband, see, the women always had the blame. You know.
But isn't it, I mean, the fact that Abraham had, how many children through Keturah? At least six children through her, and then another children through Hagar, her one
child,
at least that. Anyway, it's the way they operated then. I don't know if that's wrong or right or what. But,
well, I can think you can figure out whether it's wrong or right. It's wrong.
Yeah, but you do not find the scripture that Jacob is chastised for having children through the handmaidens of Leah and Rachel.
No.
Yeah, they're given full equal status with the other tribes.
Right, but you don't, but you can't have an argument from silence because God did not chastise him.
I know.
Therefore, it was right. God deals with, I think, what is Moses telling us? He's telling us that this, the man of faith, Abraham, that this is the big muckety-muck, the father of many nations. God has to deal with him as a sinful human being. And God does. Holds his nose, and it just, who does it remind you of? Jesus. Will you at this time? Jesus, I want my two boys to sit at your right and your left. You know, does Jesus roll his eyes? So God deals with us. Now you can take that and say, well, you know what? And I'm afraid that this is a temptation. It's not that big a deal. You know, God will get along with it. These stories also tell us that this is not good, especially this one with Hagar. It does not turn out well. All right. So, sleep with my maidservant. Abram agreed to what Sarai said. So nobody is without blame here. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, now we're getting a sense of how long. Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian maidservant Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar and she conceived. Well, human nature doesn't go away. How does Abram feel?
Those descendants one way or
he's not shooting blanks. He's doing all right. So he's pretty happy. Sarai thought that she would be happy, but it's not working. Doesn't work out. Look what happens. Then Sarai, when she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Jealousy. Well, the whole thing is misbegotten. We could now blame Sarai for being jealous, and I mean, you know, she acts badly. But the whole thing, it's just like going to Egypt. Okay, so Then Sarai said to Abram, you are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. First it was God. Yeah. Now it's Abram. I am suffering. I put my servant in your arms, and now that she knows she is pregnant, she despises me. So I think that there was a close relationship. Abram is wealthy. And he has this, so his wife has a maidservant who is close to her, and they probably had a very close relationship. Otherwise, why would she suggest this? But now everything has changed. All right. But now that she knows she is pregnant, she despises me. I've got the most important thing. May the Lord judge between you and me. So, whose fault was this? This is interesting. Things are not going well 10 years after being in the land of Canaan. And the reason is lack of faith in the Lord. Your servant is in your hands. Your servant is in your hands, Abram said. Do with her whatever you think best. You're going to handle it, Abram says. I don't know if he's just ducking. It's typical male move here. I don't know. It's your problem. You got to take care of it. Then Sarai mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her. Mistreated is a strong word. It suggests really bad things. The word is not. It means she just didn't treat her well. Mistreated is so subject to interpretation. The Hebrew word is not so serious a word, but it's hard to come up with a translation. That's what really good Hebrew scholars say. So she acted badly toward Hagar. So Hagar fled. Well, that's the only choice that slaves have, right? So she leaves. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. This is the first time the angel of the Lord. All right. It was the spring that is beside the road to Shur. Why is that important? Because the road to Shur is she's heading back to Egypt. That's where she was. She was an Egyptian. And Shur is toward Egypt. So she was fleeing home. That's what she's going to flee. That's what she would do. And he said, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? Well, she says, I'm running away from my mistress Sarai, because he knows who it is, but she doesn't say where she's going because he may not know. Then the angel of the Lord told her, go back to your mistress and submit to her. The angel added, I will so increase your descendants that they will be too numerous to count. So God is going to bless Hagar's son, Ishmael. Why? This is a tough one. I think there's a fairly reasonable answer, but you know, one of the things that we see as we study the story of Abraham is that Abraham does not do particularly well in following God's commands. But God pours out one blessing after another. So most commentators suggest that God blesses Hagar because it's Abram's son. It's not going to take the place of the one that God is going to give, but it's Abram's son, and Abram is important to God. But it's unusual, and the Lord tells her to go back. The angel of the Lord also said to her, and now this is Hebrew poetry. You are now with child, and you will have a son. See the you always tell by parallelism. You shall name him Ishmael. Ishmael is Hebrew for the Lord hears. El is God, or God hears, not the Lord. You shall name him God hears, for the Lord has heard of your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him. Wild donkeys were very difficult to break and were just very independent. So he's going to be a man of war. His hand will be against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he will live in hostility toward all his brothers. And it can mean or live to the east of all his brothers. That's one of those deep Hebrew questions that's beyond my expertise on. Verse 13. She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. So she knows who it is. The angel of the Lord is the Lord. You are the God who sees me, she said. I have now seen the one who sees me. So she feels blessed because this is Abram's God, and she matters. That's what moved her to go back. So Hagar, whoops, jumped. That is why the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. So D, Beer Lahai Roy, means well of the living one who sees me. Let's see. 8 words for Hebrew 3. That's common, okay? It is still there between Kadesh and Beirut. So Moses writes to the people at the time of the Exodus, and he says, that well that she named the well of the living one who hears her is still there. So Moses wants to connect this with history in this little way. This is real, not simply a story. The children of Ishmael always contended with the children of Israel. The people at the time of the Exodus would need to know that this ought not to be. But it was. And God predicted that it would be. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram gave the name Ishmael to the son he had born. So once again, the promise does not go to the firstborn. It just keeps happening over and over again, one way or another. It never goes the way people think it should go.
It's interesting here, though, to see that the Lord told her that the child's name should be Ishmael, and then over here it says the Lord named him Ishmael. Abram did. Abram. So how she must have told Abram that that's what his name was supposed to be.
Oh, yeah. Okay, sure. Yeah, I think that's correct. I would expect that she told Abram the story of this appearance to her. And Abram would take that very seriously, wouldn't he? Okay. Well, So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram gave the name Ishmael to the son she had born. It was his right to name the child. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. So there is still 14 more years. This whole thing started out when Abram is 75 and ends up when he's 100. And so we're only halfway through. So that means that Ishmael is 14 years old approximately when Isaac is born. Chapter 17. When Abram was 99 years old, so now I don't know about all those years. What did Abram think? Maybe he gradually began to believe that it really was Ishmael. I mean, doesn't say. So, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. That's El Shaddai. I'm the God of power. I run the universe. Walk before me and be blameless. Blameless is not a particularly good translation. I think the King James has, walk before me and be perfect. That's a little bit better, but still it's not good because we understand perfect and blameless to be synonyms, when perfect means complete. Walk before me, Abram, you have everything that you need. Yeah, sure. I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. So once again, now have 14 years gone by and Abram hasn't heard anything from God? Very possibly. But at any rate, it's 14 years, whatever has occurred. Abram fell face down, and God said to him, as for me, this is my covenant with you. Look at the words. As for me. Now, what in the world, you know, that only makes sense because God is saying, I'm the one who's determining this, not you, Abram. If Abram is increasingly thinking Ishmael is the one, I don't know. All we have is this. As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. So no longer will you be called Big Daddy. Your name will be Abraham, father of many. For I have made you a father of many nations. Now, that could be interpreted to say that maybe God changed his mind or... Ishmael's here. It's just like, you know, what are you going to do? You got to get along. It's like a child who's conceived out of wedlock. Well, it's not real good, but now what? You know. So everybody says, well, you have to get along. Should put the child up for adoption, but no, that's not possible. We could abort it, but we can't put it up for adoption. Another matter. All right. And kings will come from you. Big things are going to happen. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. Everyone who blesses you, I will bless. And those who curse you, I will curse. Everything depends on your relationship to Abraham. The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. Then God said to Abraham, as for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you. So now that sounds like it's a two-sided thing, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. Right, okay, let's see. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. So you see, what Abram does not contribute to the covenant. It's simply a sign of the covenant. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. Never is there a direct explanation of that, but the covenant has to do with the birth of a child. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household, which would be the children of servants in your household, or your own children, but or bought with money from a foreigner. So if it's a servant who's a part of your household, then anyone who's a part of your household must be circumcised. Those who are not your offspring, bought from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring. Whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh. So this covenant is written in flesh. Whether or not the matter of circumcision has to do with the birth of a child, covenants are written, aren't they? They're put down, like the covenant God made with the children of Israel on Mount Sinai is on two tables of stone. It's carved in, it's written. This one is written in flesh. That the one that's written in stone passes away. This one is forever. So that is there. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. In the second part of verse 10, every male among you. Who is you?
Abraham. Your household.
Yeah, you're okay, your household, but finally also your
descendants,
right. Sometimes I think we've been around the loop here on this long enough that we don't get the question, well, what about the females? You know. The males are to be circumcised. That is the covenant that God makes with his people. Whether they're male or female doesn't make any difference and would not be seen that way. God also said to Abraham, verse 15, as for Sarai, your wife, you are no longer to call her Sarai. Her name will be Sarah. I will bless her and will surely give you a son by her. Well, now we can't miss the meaning whatsoever. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her. So Sarai is the princess and she has this wonderful position. Abram fell face down. He laughed and said to himself, will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? And Abram said to God, if only Ishmael might live under your blessing. So Ishmael, see, you can see where Abraham has been tending. He's worried about his son Ishmael.
It almost sounds like when Abraham laughed, sort of in derision, sort of doubted God and said,
well, let's raise that as a question.
Yeah.
I think you need to figure out what, first of all, how is his laughing introduced?
He
fell face down. That's a position of worship.
Okay.
You don't have to interpret this as derision. I wonder if Sarai, that clearly had that element in it. Later on, when the Lord appears at the tent that's coming up, the three visitors in chapter 18, Sarai does laugh at least somewhat in derision. But I don't think here. See, it can make just as much sense. It's as if, is this really going to happen? You know, I mean, if God says, your wife is going to bear you a child, after everything that Abraham has been through, I think he's going to take this seriously. You know? And so it's, now, maybe there's a little bit, I can hardly believe it kind of thing in it, mm-hmm. but I think derision, Moses would not have introduced this in this way. He would not have said, Abram fell face down. He fell face down. That's a position of worship. I don't think Moses would have introduced something that was really wrong by Moses, by Abraham, can't get it straight, by saying that. All right, so, I mean, in any case, he says what he says, and, you know, there you are. Sarai gets all of this wonderful thing, Abraham now says, if only Ishmael might live under your blessing. So God says, then God said, yes, yes, Ishmael can live under my blessing, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son. So this clearly is it. This what you did with Sarah's handmaiden is not what I had in mind. Will I bless him? Yes, I'll bless him. But your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Laughter. Or he laughs, literally. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. I will surely bless him. What impression do we get about God and Abraham?
Friends. God's on Abraham's side.
Friends, good right. Friends. But God really counts Abraham's opinion. Later on, we're going to see God's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. It's coming up in a little bit. And God says, almost speaking within the Trinity, or, you know, shall I tell Abraham of this? Well, we even get this bargaining, you know, between God. Where did we just read? Was it the afternoon readings? Sunday? I'm trying to think. One of the readings begins at the beginning of the reading, my friend, and talks about my friend Abraham. Why am I drawing a blank? But at any rate, Abraham is called God's friend. That doesn't happen for very many people. He will be the father of 12 rulers, and I will make him into a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac. Boy, it's got a bug. I mean, Muslims believe that the Old Testament scripture, but here it comes and says, my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you by this time next year. When he had finished speaking with Abraham, God went up from him. On that very day, Abraham took his son Ishmael and all those born in his household, or bought with his money, every male in his household, and circumcised them, as God told him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised, and his son Ishmael was 13. So Muslim children, boys, are circumcised at 13. Abraham and his son Ishmael were both circumcised on that same day. And every male in Abram's household, including those born in his household or bought from a foreigner, was circumcised with him. Yes?
What's the significance of that being repeated twice?
I'd say oral society. Everybody does not have a copy in front of them. And so we get a little, you know, why the repetition? But nobody has a copy. So what does repetition do?
Remember.
Well, you remember it, but it also does what?
It
It says this is very important. It's repeated. In an oral society, what you repeat, you only repeat what's important. You don't repeat unimportant details. So it does both of those. But it's frustrating when we read it. You know, many times in the scripture, well, what, you know, God said this to so-and-so to say this, and then he says it, and then he reports that it was said, and it's, you know, it's the same words over and over again. Well, that means that's important. Pay attention to that.
I forgot about the circumcision stuff. How do we get out of it?
You mean, why don't we circumcise today, or aren't we necessarily do it? Well, because...
I mean, it says an everlasting covenant.
Well, the covenant is made that's everlasting. And Paul had no problem with that. He says the covenant that was made 400 years before Moses is not abrogated by the covenant that that Moses made. That one remains. And that's the same covenant that Jesus is talking about when he says, I make a new covenant, not a replacement for Abraham's covenant, but a replacement for the Mosaic covenant. And circumcision is dealt with in the New Testament. You know, Paul,
Galatians?
No, well, yes, but in history it's Acts. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. So that was a big problem. Some said you can't be saved. Some were thinking, well, you know, maybe we need to do this. And it was a real problem, yes.
My memory is escaping me right now.
I've been there.
Yeah. I think we all.
You get the commandment to Abraham for circumcision. That my memory tells me that Moses was not circumcised as a child in later life.
Right. Yes.
And that there was, this had gone by the wayside during the period of Egypt and was reinforced again by Moses.
I'm trying to remember, and maybe I'm forgetting. I'm not doubting. Are you thinking?
When
he was on the way to Egypt.
Yes.
You're correct. Yes.
It was his father-in-law.
Yeah, I had to think. Yeah, yeah. Priest.
And Moses
priest of Midian.
Son, I think, that was to
well, that, it's not all gone yet.
No. Yes. Right. Yeah. Right. Right. Well. I don't know.
But wouldn't that possibly have been because Moses' mother was trying to avoid detection so he wouldn't be killed?
Possibly.
If he were circumcised, there'd be a dead.
But would she... I mean, she didn't. She hid the child. I mean, she would think that she would take the... I mean, the child, Moses, is clearly beyond the eighth day.
Mm-hmm.
And so she doesn't circumcise him. I don't know.
I wouldn't. If I was the mother.
I had not thought about that.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah, I'm. That's what I'm saying. I want to react to that. But I have not thought about that before. I wonder, I've never read anything about anybody. I'm going to try and figure that out.
Good question.
That's good.
Yeah, right.
God threatened to kill Moses because he wasn't circumcised?
Yeah, but...
I can't remember where
that's on his
Exodus
way.
Exodus 5.
Yeah, okay, right. It was early in Exodus, right.
On Exodus 4.
4, it's 4.
And
Genesis.
It's the 4 of Exodus 4:25. Before I took a flint knife, cut off his son's foreskin and touched...
Oh, yeah, but it isn't Moses. Moses didn't circumcise his son.
Yeah, that was it.
That's it.
That's what it is.
Yeah. Okay, well, that clearly is... Oh, all right. That clearly was a fault of Moses. That, I mean, boy, you read that count there, and you're realizing that Moses is not going to become the leader of the children of Israel unless he gets this taken care of. And why he didn't may have to do with who he married. too. So, yeah, interesting. Okay. All right. Well, but let's talk about covenants at that time. Let me quickly say something so this isn't lost completely. The fact that there is a sign, a visible sign for every covenant is important. And so when we get to the new covenant, Christ, you know, and Jeremiah, there will be a new covenant, and then Christ is the fulfillment of that covenant. The sign of the covenant is baptism. Now, people who don't believe in infant baptism don't want to connect baptism and circumcision. But you did not become a Jew when you were bar mitzvah, son of the law, at 12, 13. You became a Jew in the covenant. You became a member of the covenant through circumcision at birth, 8 days. And to say, if you try to discuss the question of infant baptism with an evangelical, and you bring this up, they won't have anything to do with it. Circumcision has nothing to do with baptism. But that's senseless. But it still isn't the best argument. The reason that they don't want to baptize infants is not because they don't see a connection between circumcision and baptism. It's because they believe that you have to make a decision for Christ, and therefore you have to be old enough. So that's really the basis that you should argue it upon. But nevertheless, for your own understanding, the children of Israel became children of Israel when they were 8 days old through an outward sign that God commanded. This is the way God works. He does not work in divine ways. He always works in ways that relate to us. And so baptism, Holy Communion. And that's very important to understand. When Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations, he's commissioning his disciples. He's risen from the dead. He's not going to be with them. He's told them, they don't probably understand that, but nevertheless, he's told them that he's going to be leaving and will come again. So he says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. That's completely a change. I mean, the disciples would have expected circumcision to be there. But it isn't. It's different. And that ends it as far as the question. Didn't we have a question, something having to do... Oh, George, you asked something. Yeah, no. Right. Yeah. See, Jesus is dumping circumcision right then and there. Well, when Jesus says it, you salute smartly and that's it. It's not a question any longer. So the idea of infant baptism is important because you don't become a child of God in any kind of cooperative effort between you and God. God makes you his child. It's just as simple as that, and the church understood that for centuries. So, I mean, that's another thing, you know. Most evangelical people, if anybody has to leave, they can go. Most evangelical people have no sense of history. They think that there was the apostles and then there was my great-grandma in the 1800s. And in between there was that awful Catholic thing, and it was terrible. And well, sure, there were all kinds of bad things, but like there's not bad things today in the church? Jeez. You know, we had one fellow who became a member here. His father is a pastor in the Church of Christ. He's no longer a member. He moved away. He grew up in an evangelical situation, you know, where, but he joined the army, and he went to Europe. And in Europe, he walked around in these cathedrals, you know, and he told me, I asked him, well, you know, with your background, he said, you know, I went in the army and I went into those beautiful cathedrals and I saw those wonderful works of art, you know, with the cross and Christ, and I thought, somebody didn't tell me the right thing. Maybe I've got differences with these people, but they had the same faith that I did in 1200s.
And besides, they have beautiful organs in those churches, too.
That would be my thought.
Yes, Church of Christ does not have any instruments. Right. That's what you're thinking of, isn't it? Yeah, that particular church does not have instruments, right. Why were so many cathedrals begun in the 12th century?
Because they could.
Yes. Because why? Because it was a wonderful economic time when the temperatures were way higher than they are today. Oh, yes, there were crops grown in Greenland.
You read Pillars of the Earth?
No.
By Ken Follett? It's a wonderful book. It gives, you know, I happened to read it before I went to Europe, and you see all those cathedrals. It's really an interesting book.
What is it?
Ken Follett?
I know the name, but I'm not...
But he wrote, I wrote that, Man from St. Petersburg. He wrote a lot of different novels, but he wrote this book called Pillars of the Earth. What is an art? He talks about the building of the cathedrals.
Oh, as if they were pillars of the earth.
Right. Can you read that one?
Severe heart attack, heart surgery, few flat lines, kidney shutdown, drug-induced coma, hospital in Milwaukee, Charlene's Pastor Lawrence Steele.
She's also a guy.
Do you have an extra one?
Yes. Go ahead. You talked about prayer. This is a prayer request.
Yeah,
okay,
yeah.
Got it. Right.
Anyway, she was visiting her daughter, whose husband is a pastor in a Commonwealth. I don't know. One of those long last names, long okay. German last name.
Uh-huh.
But anyway, both the kids, her other daughter and son-in-law, flew home from China. They work with Friends of China, and so they've flown home, so okay. They're now with her. So, you know, it's...
What is few flat lines?
She stopped breathing. Heart stopped.
Oh, a few flat lines.
Yeah.
Got it. Okay. Yeah, right. All right. There were some really bad. Okay.
Yeah, and I personally don't think she's going to pull through. I think it would be a blessing
not.
If she didn't.
Yeah.
And, you know, Lorelei, in her email that she sent to us, she said, well, they said she needs a heart transplant, but the hospital won't give her one. And I'm thinking, of course they aren't going to give her one.
No.
But, you know,
yeah, right.
Who knows what, you know, kids do straight.
I don't know if somebody said she needs a heart transplant. They may have said the only thing that would help her is a new heart.
Oh, no. Yeah.
You know, the heart's so damaged, meaning.
They now have a heart connected with this.
Oh, yeah.
I didn't even say that in there. But,
oh, wow.
So,
one of those assistant things.
Which is really quite